As we open God's Word this morning, I want you to recognize two things about what we're studying in this Bible. First and foremost, I want you to understand that this book is all about the sovereignty and the faithfulness of our good and gracious God. That is crucial to the foundation understanding of the biblical characters that we're going to read about and we're going to study. This book is not about Ehud. It's not about Deborah. It's not about Gideon. It's not about Samson. Every single one of these unsung heroes is a fallen sinner who was called into the service of a gracious God who loves and cares for His people. Even the best known and most recognized heroes of the Scriptures, like the Davids, the Moses, and all of those, they were at one time evil enemies of Yahweh the Lord, and so were you and I. And so I think it's foundational that we keep that in perspective, that we're going to talk about some great heroes, but the focus is not about them. Folks, you and I were His enemies at one time. That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it, when you think about it? No one has ever been born saved, and no one is good. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 3, and in this passage, he's really quoting David, who wrote in Psalm 14. In Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, it reads this: "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." So understand one thing about this book. It is not about some God-fearing and holy men who called out to God one day and said, "Lord, don't worry, I will take care of this. I got this one under control." Now, admittedly, this is a compilation of some pretty amazing and unlikely heroes performing very courageous feats for God. But folks, in the end, I want you to know this book is all about our triune God. And what we will read time and time and time again in this book is the consistent and just unbelievable faithfulness of our God and the unfaithfulness of His people. That's first. Secondly, I want you to recognize that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. You can see that all throughout the Scriptures. He used the people we will talk about in the book here for His purposes then, and He uses people like you and me to advance His kingdom today. He uses myself, and He uses Daryl, He uses Gary, He uses Rod to teach His Word each and every week. So what about the rest of us? What part do we play in the furtherance of God's kingdom here on earth? You do realize, I hope you do realize that you play a part in the furthering of God's kingdom, right? You understand that, don't you? There's no sitting on the sidelines in God's kingdom. All of His people are active players playing a part. And we're going to talk more about this in my wrap-up, but for now, know this. If you're a genuine child of God, then He either is or He will use you to make himself known for his glory. That's how we're going to start this book. In summary here, just know this, that those that are presented here in Judges, just like you and I, are not the focus of the story. So we're going to start this unfortunate but vicious repeated cycle of unfaithfulness and sin on the part of God's broken people. But yet, let us praise God for His love and His grace and His mercy that we're going to see shown to these people during the time of Judges. So having said that, let the cycle begin. And it begins in chapter 3. And we're going to start that chapter with a test. No, you don't have to take a test. But don't you love tests? Didn't you always enjoy those, look forward to them? You know, we now have an extension seminary here on the campus that we have five seminary students in, and they meet on Tuesdays and Thursdays. They had their first test last week. They were sweating bullets, all of these guys. Don't you just love tests? Well, that's what we're going to start with as we get into the book of chapter 3. If you're not already there, turn to Judges 3, and we're going to see the test administered. And folks, if you think that God is testing His people for the first time here, then you're mistaken. You have to look much further back, much, much further back. You have to go all the way back into the book of Genesis, into the life of Abraham, when God tested his faith by commanding him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Tremendous test. Some would even say God tested Adam and Eve by giving them one command. Gave them one command in the garden, which was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, God has tested his people all throughout human history, and he will continue to do so. Remember a guy by the name of Job? Yeah, I'd say Job got tested pretty severely. I pray I never get tested like Job was. So it's not unusual, it's not out of character at all for God to test those that he cares for. And that's what we're going to see here in the beginning of Judges 1. So we're going to talk about the test administered. Let's first talk about the facts of the test. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all of the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who live in Mount Lebanon, and Mount Baal Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel, to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers through Moses. This chapter starts with a listing of the remaining nations that the Israelites did not conquer when they were led into the promised land by Joshua. You can see here a map and the approximate locations of where these people groups lived. You can see the Jebusites. You see the Philistines over here. The Canaanites. Here's more Canaanites. Here's Canaanites. You see the Hittites, the Hivites that he mentions here, the Sidonians. So these were people groups that were still there. They hadn't been wiped out. Okay? And if you read closely, you'll see why God allowed these nations to remain. It is for two things. In verse 2, we read of the first reason, which is to teach the sons of Israel to be warriors, to teach them how to go about battle. These nations will be the anvil upon which the hammer of war will be pounded. And the Israelites will learn the finer aspects of defending their land and their people. In verse 4, we read of the second reason God left these nations alive in the land, and that second reason is to find out if the Israelites would indeed obey the commandments of the Lord. That is what a test does for you. It teaches you something, and it also gives you a definitive result of how you did. Well, how well do you think they did? Let's read verses 5 and 6, and we'll see how well they did on their divinely appointed test, and we'll see the failure of the test. Verses 5 and 6. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and they gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Well, how well do you think they did on the test reading that? They didn't do too well, did they? They failed in every respect. And in fact, there's three very specific areas that I want to talk to you about that they failed in. Do you see them there? We're going to look at them closely. The first one is they failed culturally. Cohabitation. They failed this test badly. Well, how do we know that they failed? Where's the standard by which they were tested against? All right, at this point, I want you to grab your Bibles and turn back to Deuteronomy. We're going to be in chapter 7 for just a few minutes. Deuteronomy 7. We're going to start with verses 1 and 2. And God specifically said this through His servant Moses in Deuteronomy 7. He says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them." All right, let's stop right there. They not only showed them favor and made peace covenants with them, but they lived in the same villages with them. And by evidence of the listing of the many people groups here in Judges, it's most probable that this was the practice of the Israelites, not an exception. This is just the normal way they chose to live in the land with these people. Culturally, they adopted their lifestyles and the rituals of the pagans that they lived beside and with. Folks, even in the Middle East today, they don't do that. The Muslims live in their neighborhoods, and the Christians live in their neighborhoods, and they don't commingle. They have their own cultural habits. They have their own support systems like schools and doctors and tradesmen and shopping locations. You don't see them mixing up. They know that today. They know what happens when the two groups mingle. They begin to adopt, or at the very least, they begin to accept the practices of the other. Folks, you and I should take this as a great warning to us to not commingle, to not co-marry, which we'll see in a minute. It's a bad approach. But the Israelites did it, and it came back to haunt them big time. That's first. Culturally, they failed. Secondly, domestically they failed. They intermarried. It says in Deuteronomy 7:3, furthermore, not do you not live with them, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Okay, let's be the devil's advocate here for a second. Maybe in the previous commandment that God gave about not showing them any favor, not making a covenant with them, maybe in that command you could come up with some strange, twisted type of reasoning that says, well, since God didn't destroy these people, He left them here, and we haven't signed any formal government covenants with them, and we're not showing favoritism to them. We kind of treat all of them the same. So it's probably okay to cohabitate with them. Now, it sounds like some of our politicians answering a debate question, doesn't it? With that kind of logic. Have you ever noticed in a debate they never answer the question that's asked? They just take it as an opportunity to speak on whatever they're going to speak on next. But folks, hear me out on this one. Talking about this twisted type of rationale that people come up with. People who are living in sin will jump through incredible and complex hoops of weird rationale in their minds to justify what they're doing. They'll lie to themselves, they'll lie to everyone else, so that they justify what they're doing, because they want to keep doing it. Everyone can see the sinfulness of what they're doing, but them. But on this commandment concerning intermarriage, God made it precisely and abundantly clear that they were not to do that. You know, I remember decades ago when my children were little and they would ask me, could they do something? And when I would say no, they would want to discuss the finer points of the details of their request. You ever run into a child like that? That they're always working an angle here to try to figure out to get a different response out of you. And to which I would answer to them, what is it about no you don't understand? In this instance here, folks, God says no. And when God says no, what does that mean? It means no. No means no. End of conversation. He said in verse 3, you shall not. Folks, that's a longhand for no. You shall not intermarry with them. But they did it. And they failed that test miserably too. Thirdly, they failed culturally. They failed domestically. Thirdly, they failed spiritually. They fell into apostasy. Well, what does God say about this one? Continuing on in Deuteronomy 7, we're going to read 4 and 5. It reads this. For they, talking about the wives and intermarrying, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. Folks, without a doubt, this is the worst failure of all for Israel. They had first given themselves over mentally to the pagan people's ways. Then they had married them and given over their flesh to their spouses. But in the worst situation of all, now they have sold their souls to the devil and served their false gods. And I promise you this, God will not deal with this lightly. Those people, they knew the Ten Commandments. And what is the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yet they did. They served other gods. Remember no. Remember what it means? It means no. It doesn't mean some of the time. It doesn't mean part of the time. It doesn't mean in this certain context. No means no. Let's get it clear, okay? Did they heed that command? No, they didn't. And the pain is about to come. Okay, we've seen the test administered. We've seen how poorly they did on the test. Secondly, we're going to see the troubles accumulate. How many of you are old enough to remember what the cliche, a trip to the woodshed, means? Yeah. Well, the woodshed is where pain lives. And it's not a fun place to visit at all. And that's right where the Israelites are headed. It's a time for a little discipline to get them focused on who their God truly is. And this is the beginning of many, many cycles we're going to see of the cycle of disobedience. We're going to see disobedience to God, then we're going to see discipline come from God, then we're going to see in desperation they reach out again to God, and then there is deliverance from God, followed by a period of duty and obedience back to their God. The cycle has begun. They took the test, they failed it. We're going to see this cycle numerous times in this book. Let's see about the first deliverer. My title of the lesson is A Tale of Three Judges. This is the first one. But you know, in the midst of all of this, God is such a gracious God, isn't He? You know, I wake up every day thanking God for another day. I pray you do as well. Because they're not promised to us. God is so, so gracious. The scriptures tell us in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, and I'm going to paraphrase it. It says that His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. We need to praise God for that. God loves His people so much. You know how much He loves us. He loved us enough to send His only Son to die in our place where we should have been. He loves us so much, and that's where we're going to read of Him rescuing His disobedient people time and time again. And it starts right here with Israel's sin, idolatry. We're back in Judges now, and we're going to read verse 7 to start with. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Stop there. Folks, this is a very somber indictment of the sins against the Lord. They're listed in triplicate here. They did evil in God's sight, they forgot their God, and they served other gods. In other words, they openly disobeyed God, they cast Him out of their lives, and they bowed down and worshiped false gods. In this case, it was the Baals and the Asheroth. Baal was the name of the supreme god worshipped in ancient Canaan and Phoenicia. The word Baal means Lord. And the plural of Baal is Balaam. In general, Baal was a fertility god who was believed to enable the earth to produce crops and enable people to produce children. Asheroth was the female partner of Baal. The word Asheroth actually means woods or groves. That is the way that the King James Version actually translate the passages. It says the bales and the groves. The groves was where they would obtain the wood to carve her image out of and where they would go to worship her. She was the goddess of fertility, and almost always in their rituals there were religious prostitutes involved. So you can only imagine what's taken place when they worshiped her. And maybe performing these rituals in the cover of the woods made them feel less guilty about what they were doing. You know, the sin at night is the one that defines the character of the person. When no one's around and you think no one sees you, that's what defines your character. Your reputation is defined in public. Your character is defined in the silence of the night. In summary here, idolatry was at the heart of the Israelites' sin. And because of it, we're going to read of Israel's servitude. 8 years. Verse 8 reads this: Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served him 8 years. This king of Mesopotamia, which is actually Aram, is modern-day Syria. So think of it a little further over, maybe into the area of modern-day Iraq. That's where this king of Mesopotamia was located. And the king uses him to provide his discipline. And he sweeps down from the area, you can see on the map, to conquer the land and puts them into a state of servitude for the next 8 years. 8 long years they serve under the oppression of this king. And the people finally, after 8 horrific years, react. And that's where we read about Israel's supplication and deliverer, Othniel. Judges 3, 9 through 11 reads this: When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer from the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And when he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that they prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Okay, when the people cried out, when they cried out, this is really indicating a genuine, broken-hearted type of cry. There were probably many tears lamented during this time. They cry out to God. And you see in the scripture there, the only thing between his answer and them is a comma. The Lord responds. He doesn't say, "I don't know. You haven't been quite good enough." The Lord responds to the broken heart. Folks, that should encourage you, because he does the same thing to you and I today when we sin against him. What he wants to see is a genuine cry from us, and it must come from a broken and a contrite heart, a humble heart. You know, one of my favorite verses comes from 2 Chronicles 7:14. It was during the period of the Israelites' third king, David's son Solomon. And it happens after Solomon has built the temple, the very first temple. And in a vision one night, God appears to Solomon and he tells him this. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, it reads, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." That's what happens here. These people had become a broken people in servitude. And so they cry out to the Lord, and he responds by sending them a deliverer by the name of Othniel. It's interesting to note here that Othniel is actually Caleb's younger brother. And he's quite familiar with war. He's quite acquainted with the strategies of war. You can read about him in Joshua chapter 15, 13 through 19. And this is probably why God chose him for this occasion. He knew how to successfully conduct a battle. He knew there was going to be a large fight, and he needed someone with experience to do that for his people. And as we read here, God hands over the king of Mesopotamia into his hands, and he provides rest for the people for the next 40 years. And then Othniel, their deliverer, their judge, their leader, dies. And what do you think happens? What happens when there's a void in leadership? When there's no direction? There's no shepherd keeping the sheep together? What do you think happens? Well, we're going to see the second deliverer, because they're going to need one. Things were going so well for the Israelites. And over time, they fell away from the Lord and they did evil again. Folks, I encourage you, we should not take this passage lightly. It happens to us as well. Things are going good for you. Job's doing well. Family's healthy. Everything's going great. And what do? We lose our focus on God. And we let it shift to ourselves or our careers or our fame or you name it. Whatever it is that's got your focus away from God, it happens to you and I. And the next thing you know, in our lives, the Lord is no longer in the preeminent place he deserves. You and I need to be ever vigilant to keep our eyes on Jesus. The Israelites lost their focus of God. And so we read here of this second cycle, and we see Israel's sin is evil. Judges 3:12, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." God once again uses a pagan, an ungodly king, to provide the discipline to his people. Eglon, the king of Moab, was nothing more than the hand of discipline, or maybe when you went to the woodshed, a razor strap. Any of you remember that? Or maybe a wooden spoon. Whatever it is that is used for the discipline, this is what Eglon is in the hands of God. And once again, Israel is headed to a place of pain, and it's going to be worse than it was last time. And that's where we read of Israel's servitude, 18 years. Verses 13 and 14 read this. "And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel. And they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. These kings were led by Eglon as he is here in the land of Moab, and he comes up this way and invades the land. And it says that he possessed the city of palm trees. That is Jericho, for those of you that may not remember it. Jericho, even today, I took this picture back in 07, but even today, is quite a beautiful city with many, many palm trees in it. It's known as the City of Palms. And the text tells us that they were in servitude for 18 years, over twice the number of years when they were oppressed last time. That's a long time, folks, to be under constant oppression from another people. But the Lord hasn't forgotten them. Often you and I think if the Lord doesn't respond to our prayer immediately, he's forgotten us. But he hasn't. And he hasn't forgotten these people as well. He's simply waiting for the time for them to hit rock bottom. For them to finally be broken in their hearts. To finally be contrite and humble. And after 18 years, they finally get there. And that's when we read of Israel's supplication and deliverer Ehud. But when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So after 18 long years, they cry out, and God responds with a man named Ehud, a left-handed Benjamite. Some commentators actually believe that he was ambidextrous, and that would have made him quite an even more formidable opponent in a fight to be able to use either hand. And Ehud, we read, is sent to take Israel's tribute. You know what a tribute is? It's a monetary payment that you're paying to these people because you're in their servitude. And that's where we're going to read about Ehud's trickery. Excuse me. We're going to read multiple verses here. We're going to read 16 through 25. So hang with me. Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. In other words, he sends his people away. The people from Israel, the Israelites that were with him, he sends them away. Okay? But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal. And he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him, talking about the king, all the king's people also left. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chambers were locked, and they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. And they waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. That was Ehud's trickery. And with the dangerous deed done, it is time for Ehud's trumpet. verses 26 and 27. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. Folks, after he escaped, and he gave himself enough time to escape by closing and locking the doors, and the servants just thought that Eglon was in there using the bathroom, and he gets away from that because of this delay. Then he goes back to his country. He calls out to his people to war, and they come back with him, and he's leading them. But how's it going to end? Well, let's see what that is when we read of Ehud's triumph. Verses 28 to 30. He said to them, now this is Ehud talking to the Israelites. He said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab, and they did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Folks, God provides the victory once again. God uses Ehud for his divine purposes. But before we move on to this last deliverer that's in our chapter, there's four things I want you to recognize about Ehud's character. First, he was careful. He was careful to strategize a plan. He made a very specific sword just for this purpose. And he pretty much considered every angle of the assassination that he was going to take part of. He was careful. Second thing you'll notice is he was courageous. He knew that he was risking his life if this plan failed. He was going to be the first one with his throat slit. Thirdly, he was considerate. He thought of his companions. He said, "This plan involves me and the king, and I'm not about to let the rest of them be in danger." So he gets his people out of there before he enacts the plan. He got them to safety. And fourthly, he was confident. He was quite confident that the Lord and God that he served would be with him and provide him the victory. You know, may you and I have these same qualities as we fight the battle against sin in our life. And the land had rest for 80 years, a lifetime for people in that time. Twice as long as last time. Okay, that's the first two judges. The third one is real short. The third deliverer, Shamgar, is in verse 31. And not much is to be said about this deliverer. This is the only time this guy is mentioned in scriptures. We know almost nothing about him. But from this one final verse of chapter 3, we do know his annihilation, his adversary, and his armament. After him, talking about Ehud, this is verse 31, came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. After Ehud came Shamgar, who was the son of Anath. We don't know exactly who he was. And he fought against the Philistines. Back to our map here, you see the Philistines are out here on the coast. And they will fight many battles with the Philistines, the Israelites will. Was he victorious? Was Shamgar victorious? Absolutely. because the Lord was with him. And we also know that he killed 600 Philistines with nothing more than an ox goad. An ox goad looks like this. It's about an 8 to 10 foot long metal tipped spear, and it's used for prodding animals to do what you need them to do, to keep them moving along. And Shamgar put it to good use. And finally, our text for this morning ends with a statement that Shamgar also saved Israel. He was the third in a long line of deliverers sent from God to rescue his people. And you know, folks, about 1,000 years later, after this time period, God is going to send his greatest deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what is our application today? What's the application to our lives? Well, let me ask you a question. What is the problem with the Israelites here? Why do they continue to end up in these vicious cycles of not knowing or forgetting God? Why are they not like, as Paul put it, walking in a manner worthy of their calling? I believe it's real clear back in chapter 2 of Judges, and it also shows up here in verse 7 of Judges 3. And I want you to see it, and I want you to see how it applies to our lives and the exhortation that this lesson should be to us. I'm going to read Judges 2, 7 through 10 to you. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Verse 8, then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Verse 9, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which had been done for Israel. Read verse 10 again. It says, there arose a generation who did not know the Lord. And the crucial question here is why? Why did they not know the Lord? Why did that generation not know who God was? And the answer is abundantly clear. They weren't told about him. They weren't taught about him. Did they not have the books that Moses wrote? Absolutely they did. Moses wrote the Pentateuch in 1440s B.C. Judges is written in 1040s B.C. Yeah, they had the Pentateuch. They had the law. They had the knowledge of God's goodness, just like you and I do in the book that we have. Well, if they had the books, they had the scrolls of God's miraculous choosing and saving of his people, then why did a generation not know the Lord? In verse 7 today, it says that they forgot the Lord. How is that possible? It's simple, folks. Because the religious leaders and the parents of those people did not teach it to them. It's real clear. There are many, many, many people on this earth and in our country today who know nothing about God because they haven't been told or reminded about God. And did you notice how quickly it took for the people to go from God-fearing people to not even knowing them? Did you notice that? One generation. Isn't that scary? One generation. Joshua and all of his generation die, and the people are left without a spiritual compass. You know, we as teachers up here, we're going to do our part every week to equip you. Each and every week. You have our vow on that. And we understand from James 3:1 that by being a teacher, we incur an even stricter judgment from God. It's our responsibility to teach you. To not hold back, to not water it down. So having said that, please understand that we as teachers and our pastors, They're going to do everything humanly possible to ensure that the next generation that we have the opportunity to teach does know the Lord. But what about the rest of us in here who may not be teachers, who may not be pastors? Well, folks, we all have a responsibility, especially those of parents or grandparents. We as parents and grandparents, we have an equal, if not bigger, responsibility to train up the next generation. We need to do as Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 6. It says in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and of your gates." You see what's happening there? In every aspect of life, God ought to be a part of it. God is not a God of just Sunday. He's a God of every minute of our life. Folks, I exhort you this morning to teach all that's in your sphere of influence, and especially your children, of the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Make sure they don't forget who the Lord is. The next generation's spiritual health depends upon you and me. Just as it did in the day of Judges. The point I want you to see here is that a generational slide toward an ignorance of God is potential with each and every generation. And that means you and I have a solemn and a serious responsibility to ensure that the next generation does know the Lord. So the application for our lives today is, will you vow to do your duty so that the next generation will know the Lord? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge it brings to us, knowing that at any point in a generation, we can slide away from knowing you. Father, I pray that this message hit the hearts of the people as strongly as it hit my heart as I studied it. I don't ever want that to happen. I want everyone within my sphere of influence to know the Lord and never forget the Lord. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.